know many of y'all may not see it, but they are here just about every Sunday, them and the tech team here at about 8 o'clock, sometimes even earlier, preparing, lots of prayer time behind the scenes, lots of practice we don't see. So thank you guys so much for how you serve us every single week, week in and week out, and we're very fortunate to have you guys. Let me also say, if you're visiting with us, if this is one of your first times here with us, and you've never filled out one of our red Get Connected cards back at the table, love for you to do that so you can have a record of your visit, know how to follow up with you in the days ahead. And there's also steps you can take. I don't know if you have certain questions about our church or next steps that you need to take. And as you spend time around our church, you'll come to learn that this church is a little weird. The pastor is a little weird. In fact, everybody here and everybody you'll ever meet is weird in one way or another. Because weird can be a good thing or can be a bad thing. This is not the time to look at your spouse, folks. But a couple of people I saw looking over like he's talking about you. I'm like, well, so that one. But, and as we've been walking through, we come to learn that the Bible can be a little weird. And that's because God, its author, is not like us. That's one of the most fundamental things we need to understand about God, is that God is not like us. We are. One of the greatest problems people have when it comes to understanding God is we try to go heaven or earth up rather than heaven down. We try to understand everything from our perspective and work our way up to God, when God has given us his word in order for us to understand who he is and understand what he wants from us. And over the last several weeks, we've been studying through somewhat of a weird book of the Bible, right? The book of Leviticus. And the book's been a little different than we're used to, right? The first 16 chapters have dealt with these sacrifices that the priests were to offer so that the Israelites could enter into the tabernacle and into the presence of God. Last week, we really looked at the peak, the most important part of the book, which is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day when the high priest would enter this portable temple called the tabernacle and give a sacrifice for himself and for the people so that all the nation's sins could be cleansed. And the second half of the book repeats in many ways what we see in the first half, but rather it encourages us to live in light of that atonement. That the way into the presence of God was at least partially opened, and so this was how the people were to live in light of that reality. And I want us to cover a pretty large section. We're going to look at chapter 17 to chapter 20 this morning, and at least a broad overview. And here's the main idea that I want us to draw to this passage, that we're to be weird by walking by God's word and not in the ways of the world. We're to be weird by walking by God's word and not in the ways of the world. That's really the central message of these four chapters. Israel was not to live like the nations around them, but to live uniquely holy and set apart to the Lord. I think we're tempted to believe that peer pressure was a 21st century invention. When, friends, peer pressure has always been around. Israel had felt pressure from the Egyptians. They were going to feel pressure from the Canaanites, the land they were to inherit. They felt pressure from the Romans later. They felt pressure from their fellow Israelites to live in the ways of the world as opposed to the ways of God. But Israel was to be holy as their God was holy. God had called them into a unique covenant relationship that they might walk as his covenant people. This is actually repeated several times over these four chapters. Let me show you a couple examples. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my statutes and keep my rules and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." God is saying, don't walk nations you left and don't walk like the nation you're about to enter, walk in my word. And if they were to experience life in the land, verse 5 says, they would need to do it by keeping God's word. Flip over to chapter 19 and verse 1, we see this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God wanted to get this message across to Israel so much, he wanted the fields the people worked and even the clothes that they were to wear to remind them of who they are and why they exist. Look at chapter 19, verse 19. He says, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. And you shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. God wanted one thing to be clear to Israel. You were to be weird and unique and strange and different from all the other peoples around you. So much so that he says, I'm going to bake in to the farm work that you do, and even into the very clothes that you wear, that you are not to mix with the world's ways. They're to live undivided for the one who set them free from slavery in Egypt and called them into covenant with them. You'll often hear people go where the Bible says you can't have mixed fabrics. They'll quote that verse, right? And so you can now tell them, my pastor preached on this last week. And that has to do with Israel's call to not mix with the other nations, to live pure as God would call them to live. Those laws were unique to Israel as a redeemed nation, called to be holy, separated from the other nations. I don't know if you've realized this, but we're not Israel in the sense that you can't just take one command from the Old Testament and run it straight over into the New, but we live in these different covenants. You can wear your mixed match materials if you want, but that doesn't mean this passage is irrelevant to us. It wants to teach us something because God does call his people in the new covenant to be a little weird, to be strange, to live set apart for God's word rather than the world's ways. So this morning, I want to give you four ways to be weird in the world. Four ways that you to be weird in the world that you live in this week and in the days ahead. First, we're told, don't devalue life like the world. Don't devalue life like the world. If you've been following with us in the book of Leviticus, and even if not, there's probably one thing when you think of the book of Leviticus. You think of a lot of blood. There's blood everywhere. And chapter 17 talks a whole lot about blood. And we finally get the reason in chapter 17, verse 11, as to why we've had all this blood talk. Look there with me. Chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. He said blood represents life. As blood leaves, life leaves. There's a reason we have phrases today like bleeding to death. When they do a blood drive, what do they want you to do? They want you to give life. Right? Even in the Israelites' pre-scientific world, they knew that you needed blood to live. And there's a direct connection between blood and life. This is why the Israelites were to avoid consuming blood. First, because frankly, it's kind of gross. Second, because it was to show respect for life. And third, because it was central to the system of sacrifices mentioned earlier in the book. Atonement came by the blood. So in chapter 17, Israel is given certain commands that they were to do as a way of valuing life. Consider verse 3. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp and kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. One of the ways that the Israelites were to value life and be weird compared to the nations is they were not to use the sacrificial animals for any other purpose than what they were given. Don't take an animal meant for sacrifice and just kill it willy-nilly. It could have been used for atonement. While animal life is not seen as equal to human life in the Bible's mind, they do have a value and purpose. You want them to consider they're being wasteful and not considering the value of the life of other creatures. This is particularly important because remember, they're living in the desert, wandering around. It's not like they just have animals everywhere to take and offer for atonement. And so if you were to take that and get rid of it, that gets rid of a valuable resource. If you just killed it willy-nilly, and Israel was to value life by not being quick to shed the blood of sacrificial animals. If they were going to take the life of the creature, it needed to be for the purpose and assignment that God had for that animal. Consider verse 7. They shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Now that might seem kind of wild to us in our modern world. What's this talking about goat demons, right? But in this world and the nations around them, what people would do to cleanse their house from bad luck, bad juju, whatever you want to call it, they'd kill an animal. You know what'll satisfy the problems in my house? Not dusting it, killing a goat in the middle of it. They're a very spiritual world, right? And Frank, some of us can think that's a little odd, but we all have some weird things too. Feng shui. Gotta have the couch a certain way, right? Gotta have our certain things. We all have our things that we don't really know if we can back up and then actually do anything. But we do them because they make us feel good. That was what was going on there. Many of them thought if they offered an animal privately in their home, they could ward off evil spirits. But God commanded them not to devalue the life of this animal by offering them to demons, but rather use them for what God intended for them to be used for. Even if the nations around them were willy-nilly with these animals, they weren't to be that way. God has given life to these creatures to be sacrificed, not to just be killed for the fun of it, or to be offered to vain idols. And it is important. Moses isn't saying don't take any human life. Moses wasn't a vegan. But he does say don't show flagrant disregard for the life of other creatures. Think about verse 13. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is in its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat any of the blood of any creature, for the life of the creature is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So Moses isn't against hunting. His first concern is about not using up all the sacrificial animals that would have been available out in this sparse wilderness. And he reminds us God's given us animals to eat and enjoy. But do we do so wastefully or with an eye toward mistreating them? Do we dishonor their life or value it? What they were to do, they were to drain the blood and then bury it. Almost this idea of the animal's life having a moment of honor as it's being buried. And he repeats several times, just in these verses, the connection between blood and life. In the Old Testament mindset, if you were to consume or mistreat blood, you were mistreating life itself. And this is even repeated over chapter 19, verse 26. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. Israel was to drain the blood as a sign of respect and in obedience to God's commands. The point of the chapter is this. Honor life of all of God's creatures. That's why they weren't to eat blood or misuse the blood of animals. And by doing so, they were living very differently from the world around them. We don't know everything we'd like to know about these other nations that lived around Israel, but it does appear they were very wasteful with their sacrifices. They might have just had the tiniest need and went, man, I have a math test tomorrow. I need, instead kill it and give me some good luck for my math test tomorrow. That's the sort of world they were living in these days. And even consider, this isn't the first time God would give instructions about this in the Old Testament. Think back to Genesis chapter 9. Noah and his family step off the ark, and here's what God tells them. Genesis 9, verse 4 to 6. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For man was made in his own image. Here we're told the life of man is in the blood. And here we read that human life is so valuable. What sort of restitution could be paid for the taking of human life? That's why Genesis chapter 9 gives us sort of the Bible's logic here, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because man is made in the image of God. That's why Romans 13 says the state, the government, has the right to wield the sword justly and rightly. The Bible's logic is that life is so valuable that when life is intentionally taken, nothing can possibly repay it except the taking of another life. Shows us the immense value that God places on life. Life is in the blood, and Israel was to honor life, unlike the nations around them. They would consume blood. They just offer sacrifices willy-nilly. And as we read in the rest of this chapter, friends, the nations around them were practicing child sacrifice. Consider the flagrant disregard for life to give their children and place them on an altar of fire. And see how weird God's people would have been for not just not doing that, but for even caring about the blood of animals that they killed to eat, when the nations around them didn't even care about the blood of their own children. Israel was weird, and that they valued life greater than the world did. So if you want to be weird, don't devalue life like the world. Life is a blessing. It's a big deal to be alive as opposed to being unalive. Consider second, don't forsake marriage like the world. Don't forsake marriage like the world. Right alongside honoring life, God called his people to honor marriage. Family is a priority to God. And in fact, you can read a little bit of Leviticus 18 in your own time, but it contains a list of prohibitions on who Israel could and couldn't marry and who they were to enjoy marital relations with, if I could use that euphemism. So much so, this list has been called the porneia code. That's the Greek word for immorality, right? This text gave guardrails as to what marital relations could and couldn't entail. And the text uses a euphemism. I love this, of uncovering someone's nakedness. I think we all know what that means, right? And it actually comes right out of Genesis chapter 9 with an incident between Noah and his kids. And here's what this text prohibits. It prohibits marital relations between family members, in-laws, two people of the same sex, and animals. This isn't some distant concern. Either you think, what in the world were they worried about in the ancient world? Just think about this. Abraham had married his half-sister. If you go look back in Exodus chapter 6, Moses was the product of a relation between his father and his father's aunt. And where they had just left in Egypt, there was a pharaoh named Ramesses II, who was thought to be the pharaoh of the Exodus, who was believed to have been the product of his mother and a goat god. You can only imagine the weird stuff that was going on in Egypt at that time, right? Friends, let me just say this. The world's challenge to our faith as it relates to marriage and sex and all these things really is nothing new. Israel was thought to be weird because their temples weren't filled with prostitutes. They didn't indulge in immorality among their family members. In fact, many royals in the ancient world would only marry their first cousin because they wanted to keep the bloodline pure. That's gross, right? That's not what we're to do. Their gods were understood to be the product of animals and humans intermingling. Biblical faith has always been at odds with the world's perspective on sex and marriage and family, and it always will be. Love is love, and live and let live will always be the perspective of a lost and dying world. But God's nation is called to something higher, something greater, and if you desire to be a faithful follower of God's word, you will be thought of as weird in the world. People might even call you names: bigot, evil, backward. I knew of somebody not in this town who was running for just a seat at a library board in a nearby town. And the comments were filled when they announced their candidacy. Somebody said, "Yeah, I see her husband reading his Bible every day at work. Obviously, if he does that, she shouldn't be in charge of anything." Because if they believe, if they read their Bible every day, they obviously believe it. We couldn't have leaders doing that, right? Friends, you will be treated as weird in this world if you take God's word serious. And we must be prepared to walk confidently and boldly against the tides of the culture by faith in God's never-changing word. So God desires for us and for Israel to honor marriage. When you leave your father and mother and you cleave to your spouse, it makes them the exclusive source and subject of your affection. It means family members are off limits. In-laws are off limits. Anyone else is off limits. Marriage is between a man and a woman is defined by God and His Word, so same-sex relations are off limits. And of course, marriage is meant for mankind to enjoy, so animals are off limits. All of that are things that Leviticus 18 is regulating for Israel and the nation. And I encourage you to look over that list if you get some time, and you'll see a long list of things that you're like, nope, 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 can't do this, can't do that. Because God gives us these guardrails for our good and our flourishing. And despite what the world may say is true and right and good, God's people are to obey God's word in these matters. Look at chapter 18, verse 24. Look what God says. "Don't make yourselves unclean by any of these things, or by all these things, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land has become unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." He gives a warning: don't do this, or I'm going to spit you out of the land. And before you ask somebody, "Well, you know, Pastor Matt, that's the Old Testament. How do I know I'm supposed to keep this in the New Testament?" I want you to consider that Jesus was not only well-versed in the Old Testament, Jesus claimed to be the God of the Old Testament. If you really wanted a red-letter Bible, the whole thing should be in red. But Jesus also directly tells us that the Porneia Code here is binding outside of Old Covenant Israel. Let me show you two places. Consider these words in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Because there's people that will say, you know, Jesus never said anything about sex or gender or marriage. And I go, what book are you reading? Look at this. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality," there's the Greek word porneia up there for you, "theft, murder, adultery, morkao," so they're two different words. He covers all the bases: coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person. He goes out of his way to show that the basics of the Old Testament ethic are still binding on folks, even in the New Testament. Go over to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus gets a question from some Pharisees about divorce and remarriage. And here's what he says. He gets directly asked. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. A Pharisee comes to him and wants to test him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And here's what Jesus said. Have you not read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? Jesus, that's so controversial. Why would you say that? Then he keeps going. And therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, and fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Consider this. Jesus affirms the Genesis view of marriage. Of course, even if you might set aside what Jesus claimed about his divinity, he's a first century Jew. What did they believe about these things? The Old Testament. Jesus upheld the Porneia Code of Leviticus 18 that sex outside of marriage, defined as a lifelong union of one man and one woman, is sin and disobedience to God. And at the same note, God promises to forgive full and free any who come to him in repentance and faith and provide a better way forward. And we seek to walk in that way, to honor marriage, to be committed to our spouse, to not enjoy the benefits of marriage outside of the place that God has given it. God warns that a man can't keep heaping hot coals on his chest and not get burned. And the Bible would warn us that marriage and sexuality is sort of like a fire. A fire is really good in the fireplace. It warms, it provides, it does really good things. You put that fire in the back seat of your car, and you've got a problem. Right? So God would tell us that the path to flourishing, the path to life, the path to walking in his presence is through honoring marriage, through not enjoying marital relations outside of the context that God has given them. And that when we stray, and I'm sure all of us in one way or another have, God provides forgiveness and restoration that we can walk in the straight and narrow. Again, we don't walk like the world. That's true of life. That's true about marriage. Friends, it's even true about how we think about our communities and how we treat our neighbors. That's the third point I want us to see. We should not treat our neighbor like the world. Don't treat your neighbor like the world. So many people today, just like in the ancient world, believe I have no responsibility for anyone else other than me. I'm number one. I am the only concern that I need to worry about. But the Bible actually corrects that. Let me show you a familiar statement. You'll know the back end of this verse, regardless of who you are. Genesis or Leviticus 19, 18. Everybody's going to know the back half of this. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people. Read that last part. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And you know a verse from Leviticus. So often, and it's true, Jesus gives us the golden rule. But it didn't originate from the mouth of Jesus in the Gospels. It finds its source in the book of Leviticus. In chapter 19, offers tangible ways you can love your neighbor as yourself. Genesis 19 might, or Leviticus 19 might feel like a random list of rules thrown together, but it's simply an extended application of the Ten Commandments. I'd encourage you, if you read through this chapter at some point, you can just mark out next to various commands which of the commandments it falls under. Let's do that together in just a second. Verse 3 of chapter 19. Look at this. Every one of you shall revere his father and mother. Which commandment is that? Commandment number 5? Honor thy father and mother, right? You shall keep my Sabbath. That's the command regarding Sabbaths. Commandment number 4, right? Then he continues, I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. There's commandment number 2 about not making graven images. Verse 14. Chapter 19, he says, do do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Don't take advantage of others, especially the needy and the disabled. He reminds us that just because other people don't see you, God sees you. God sees you. We had mentioned, me and Dana were driving here this morning, and right when you pull around the corner, one of the businesses has a smile door on camera. Friends, smile, heaven sees you. You're on camera. Even if the blind and the deaf don't, we're told don't take advantage of others, don't bear false witness, don't hate them, don't murder them, don't cause harm to others. Verse 16, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. He says, don't lie, don't gossip, don't slander. That is intentionally spreading something that you do not know to be true and confirmed. Verse 35, you shall do no wrong in judgment in measure of length or width or quantity. That's an application of the commandment regarding stealing and lying, that if somebody pays you for something or asks for something, you need to make sure you give them what they asked for. Don't cut a couple pounds or a couple inches off because it might save you money in the long run. Make sure your measures are valid and honest. And friends, in the ancient world, just like today, people have always been tempted towards selfishness. The world's going to teach you, don't be concerned about anybody else. Look out for number one. Make sure to take care of yourself. Don't worry about others. Do whatever it takes to get ahead. Friends, and in one sense, the world hasn't changed. We just have more ways to express our self-orientation. But God calls us toward a different path. A path marked by his Ten Commandments, which he applies here in Leviticus. When we think about the Ten Commandments, we think first about how we treat others. You know, all the law is summarized in that we love God and we love neighbor. The last six of the Ten Commandments deal with how we love our neighbor vertically, but the first four deal with vertically how we relate to God, and the last six horizontally how we relate to our neighbor. The first four commandments with proper worship, the last six with our service to the world. And friends, the book of Leviticus wants to tell us that God's unique people with unique responsibilities are called to love God in word and in deed. You are your neighbor's keeper. You are responsible for the community that you live in, for the church that you serve in, for the family that God has placed you in. To those within your sphere, God has called you to love them as yourself, how you would want to be loved. But Leviticus is concerned with more than just how we treat our neighbor, but also with how we worship our God. So let me tell you this. Worship is always directly connected to how we treat others. Our opening reading reminded us that we become like what we worship. The gods of the nations were violent, so the people pursued violence. The gods of the nations were wicked and selfish, so the people pursued selfishness. The gods of the peoples and the gods of the nations were just like the people in the nation, so the people became no greater than themselves. But our God is weird. Our God is strange. Our God is other. He is holy and set apart. He is not like us. Thus, when we worship and pursue him, we become like something greater than ourselves. And this is where our passage turns in its final point. We're told forth, don't worship God like the world. And today, don't devalue life like the world. Don't forsake marriage. Don't treat your neighbor like the world treats its neighbors. And don't worship God like the world. Because in the world they were living in, just like today, people want to treat God like a buffet. I'm going to go here, get this little bit I like. I'm going to go here, get a little bit of this I like. I'm just going to have a God for every day of the week. But our God commands exclusivity in his worship. They would have been popular in the days of Israel. They were just collecting idols. Friends, if there was an idol they happened to have in their house and UK won the basketball game that day, that was going on the mantle. Things are going well. Man, I found this idol on the ground and then found 20 bucks on the ground. This is going to be my new God. They would just change it out as they were going through various life. They would just pick whatever would seem to work. But I heard one preacher say this week, God is not like your children. You know this, as you have more children, you're able to love all those children, right? Just more and more and more and more and more. No matter then their differences and everything. But friends, God's more like a spouse. Exclusive love and affection for that one. God isn't just concerned about exclusivity and who we worship, but also about careful attention and how we worship Him. God commands in this passage, they were not to use the practices of the nations and turn them into something they use to worship God. Just because it was cool or hip or everyone is doing it, doesn't mean God is pleased with it. In fact, God has given us His Word to tell us how He would want to be worshipped, but also who we are to worship and how worship transforms us into the image of the one whom we praise. So spread throughout these chapters are prohibitions that are connected with how the pagan nations worship their God. Let me show you a few of these. Leviticus 19:28. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead, or tattoo yourselves, I am the Lord your God. Somebody's going to lean in. What about my tattoo, Pastor? Let me cover up my arms, right? Of course, this is connected with pagan practices, and I think the verses around that shed some light. In the verse right before it, it talks about not telling fortunes or omens. And verse 31 tells us this, don't turn to mediums or necromancers. Don't seek them out. And so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Tattoos in the ancient world were not a form of art as they are today, but they were connected with mourning the dead, connected with pagan worship. These people would gash into their arms, their face, their head. Some in the ancient world would even cut off body parts in order to worship the dead. And we think that's barbaric. Friends, we will cut off young people's body parts for a whole lot less. Maybe we're not as far from the ancient world as we think. The people of God were not to do what the nations around them did. And that includes in worshiping the way they worship their false gods. Don't gash into themselves and cut themselves open. Don't consult mediums. That's prohibited again in chapter 20, verse 6. And it's mentioned in the same breath as the worship of a false god named Molech. Let me show you that in two places. Leviticus 18:21. You shall not give your children and offer them to Molech. And so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 20. Or chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who give any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Pretty heavy stuff, right? Molech was the god, one of the gods of the Canaanites. That's the land that Egypt was going to enter. And Molech was the god of child sacrifice. They would offer their children in fire to this false deity. Don't tell anybody that how we worship doesn't affect other people. Because ultimately what we worship is something we want to pass down to our children. And it forms them. And in the case of the nation surrounding Israel, what they worshipped led them to burn their children on the altar to a false god. This is part of the reason God's going to expel the people from the land through the nation of Israel. And He tells them, don't fall to the temptation to worship God that way. In fact, the refrain of chapter 20 is that if they're going to act like the nations, there's a death sentence for those among Israel who did that. That's the refrain in chapter 20. Those who walk like the nations will experience death. Israel was called by God out of Egypt, not to be like the other nations, but to live as a unique, one-of-a-kind people of God. And while we are not Israel, we've been called to something even greater. We've not been called out of slavery to Egypt, but we've been called by Jesus out of slavery to sin. We aren't in a covenant rooted in law, governed, given from a mountain, but rather we're in covenant with a greater Moses who gave himself on a hillside. And the good news of the gospel is even if you have lived like the world, God offers forgiveness, and that doesn't have to be your legacy. The good news of the gospel is that the law says, do this and live. Try to climb the mountain by your own effort, and the law shows you can't. But the gospel is that Jesus, God in the flesh, has come down from heaven to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to rise again on the third day, that you might be forgiven of your sins, and that you might be given power to walk in a new way. Jesus invites you to come and trust in his work on your behalf and be saved from sin, death, hell, and the grave, to receive eternal life, adoption into God's family, and have the Spirit of promise dwell inside you. And did you know the gospel isn't just how you get saved? It's also how you grow and are formed daily into who God would have you to be. God desires for your life not to just be, I once walked an aisle and said some words after a guy. No, no, no. God wants you to walk with him for the rest of your life. And through Jesus, we're able to worship the one true God rightly and unhindered. And as we worship, we're transformed more into the image of the one we worship. We're formed and shaped more and more into his image. If I could summarize this whole passage, I do it with one of the verses the Apostle Paul wrote, where he invites us to follow Jesus with all of our life. And he says this, Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Friends, hear me. Following Jesus will make you look strange to a world that doesn't. Being transformed rather than conformed will mean that you're probably not going to be the most popular person on campus. Others might overlook you and judge you and draw conclusions about you before they even meet you. But following the crucified and risen Savior isn't here to gain you popularity, but to give you a pathway into eternal joy in the presence of God. Who are you following? The ways of the world or the ways of the Word? Come walk with Jesus and let him make you weird. Let's stand and let's respond to God's Word together. Father in heaven, we recognize the heaviness of your word, that you call us to be different in a world that calls us to conform. And the only thing the world would call us to conform with is to conform in our rebellion and rejection of you. And yet, God, you call us to something greater. First, you call us to surrender our life to you, to lay it down at the foot of an empty cross and an empty grave, that you might give us new, everlasting, eternal life. And that begins the moment we believe. But Lord, you also call us in light of that to walk differently, to walk weird, to be strangers and sojourners and exiles in this world. God, help us to see that we're not to live in this world for the world's applause or its approval. Thank you.
my daily bread. I depend on you. I depend on you for the sun to rise, for my sleep at night. I depend on you. I depend on you. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the well that never runs dry. I'm the branch and you are the vine. Draw me close and teach me to abide.
My prize, I am yours forever, you're mine.